I chose the reading because it has a dual purpose, but the main point in it is that Christ is the Saviour. Verse 27, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, we've been looking at the five fundamentals of the Christian faith, and they arose historically. This doesn't mean to say that they were not there before. Of course they were there. But the great debate arose quite early in the history of the church, and any denomination, which we needn't name the countless denominations that seem to be in existence, that gives room for man in salvation is not biblical. That salvation is entirely of God. Now, very few people would openly disagree with that, but very few people practice it, because man's pride comes back somehow or another. And to be able to accept it helps us in our understanding of our faith. It helps us also in knowing how to evangelize and what exactly are we doing when we evangelize and whom we are seeking. It also changes a great deal of our attitude. If it all depends on me, a person would be under terrible stress. But when it is obedience to the will of God, then it is a delight rather than a stress. That's the amazing thing. So we're looking at what we call the great 5 points. They are called the 5 points of Calvin. Now, strictly speaking, that is not true. It is the best way in the end of describing them, but they are the 5 points of the heretic James Arminius. And he had 5 major points that he thought were right for the Christian faith. It came after the Reformation. He was nothing new. Others before him had had similar, not quite exactly the same, but similar points. We can look at those again sometime. The church, in Holland, he was a Dutch professor, James Arminius, in the year 1610, at the Synod of Dort, when the Dutch Parliament met to study, because remember the church and state were close to each other at that time in many places, they met to study the 5 declarations made by James Arminius, but after he died, his followers pushed them. 5 major statements. And these statements, they were studied by the Dutch Parliament and Dutch divines for a period of 7 months, in which time they had 154 sessions. And they proved these 5 points as completely unscriptural. They didn't go anywhere else other than the Bible. And that's important to remember. They disproved them from the scriptures. And they disproved them mainly from the words of Jesus Christ. Then, when they met then to look at their results, there were volumes after 154 meetings, and I don't think anybody would like to write those minutes or have to read them in any meeting. But what they did, they then looked back, because Calvin and the others were long dead, they went look back to see if any of them put their decisions or their conclusions lucidly, clearly, precisely. And the one that they felt did the finest of all was Calvin. And so they took 5 statements of Calvin to represent their 154 sessions and conclusions to answer the followers of James Arminius. So they have become famous as the 5 points of Calvin. But they're not really, are they? They are the 5 points of James Arminius, the heretic, terrible points, man-centered. They're answered from Scripture, but Calvin had already written on these things, obviously would have done, and they take his statements And they said, these are the best answers for these five heresies. So I'm giving you that little bit of history every time. It's worth knowing. This was called the Synod of Dort in 1610 in Holland. Now then, it is always a temptation for man to think that he has a part in his salvation. Now we will look, in a way it's a good thing that on a Sabbath morning I'm really having a series that's emphasizing the human responsibility, our responsibility, how we respond. So in a sense there is a balance between what I'm doing. But here I've felt for a long time I would like to do this, and we've gone through two, but there is a logical sequence. Now what I'll do for the next 5 or 10 minutes, God willing, is to just go read the first and the second, and just show how they're wrong. Not go through all my notes again. I'm not even going to look at them, because otherwise we would never reach, you know, talk three, would we? But there has to be continuity. The continuity is so logical, but then some of you might be put off because it's logical and think it's not spiritual. But let me add then, it is spiritually logical as well as intellectually logical. And it is certainly scriptural. So we look at the first. The first one is to do with the result of the fall. We say that we are sinners. Do you remember that easy little quip has been said by many people? We are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. It's a big difference, isn't it? So if I had to wait for my first sin to become a sinner, this means I have original innocence. I sin because I am a sinner. Now that is true of every person in this world. We are from Adam, and as unbelievers we would be described as in Adam. A person is either in Adam and all the consequences of that, or in Christ and the benefits of that. Now the first we will look at was the what sin has done to us. I'll read you what James Arminius said. Here is its translation. Free will or human ability. This taught that man, although affected by the fall, was not totally incapable of choosing spiritual good, and was able to exercise faith in God in order to receive the gospel and thus bring himself into possession of salvation. So what he was saying was this: we are fallen, we are depraved, but not totally. There's that little bit of something in us that can do something spiritual, that can choose God. Now that is what he said. So by saying that, he really is dismissing the teaching of original sin. Now what does scripture teach us? We are told that we are spiritually dead, you that were dead in trespasses and sins. Genesis we are told that the heart of man is evil and is thought towards evil continually. There are many illustrations, we'll not go into them all now, but where we know that we are spiritually dead. After having said that, we are capable of a great deal of good. But our good, at our very best, our best behavior is tainted. It's never perfect. Our worst behavior is appalling. But everything, there's a sediment, as it were, in our worst behavior, and the worst behavior of anyone may differ from another. Some are worse in their minds are unclean. Others are worse in their affections are unclean, and so on. And others, their will is not so bad, but others, their will is polluted. But even at our best, it's coloured a little. So that when we do something that is very, very good and very kind, we're proud of it. And by being proud of it, we show that the sediment that is in us somewhere all over us even pierces or even reaches the best in us. So when we say we are totally depraved, it does not mean that I am depraved equally, totally, in everything I do, so there's nothing but filth comes out of me. That is not the teaching. That's not the teaching. What it's saying is this: that sin has so permeated into every part of me that although I can get quite good at things, I can be religious, I can be even evangelical, I can be many, many things, but I cannot be spiritual, because I am spiritually dead. And you know, it tells us in Corinthians, isn't it, that the natural man cannot understand them or even know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So if now we have a relative, a brother, sister, father, mother, friend, what have you, and we want them to be Christian, it is a big mistake to force them into a kind of a surface soul decision, you know, or a sentimental one. We haven't helped them, we've only helped to deceive them and postpone their thinking about it. But it gives us satisfaction. Or they made a profession of faith. We say, well, that shouldn't satisfy us, because we know it has to be a miracle. Because nothing short of a miracle will bring the dead alive. If there's a flicker of life there, all you need is to get the finest intellect and preacher in the world, the best music, all the rest of it, and anything you like, really. And that's why the door is open wide to all sorts of acrobatics, in order to stir this person from the state that they are in. But you can do that with a person who's with a little tiny bit of life in them. But if he's dead, he remains dead. And it doesn't matter what you say. You can shout at the top of your voice of the horrors of hell in his ear, and he cannot hear you, because he is dead. You could show him, if you like, pictures of hell, and he cannot see them, because he is dead. And if he is dead, he is totally incapable. Now then, to close that, let me use a verse I used for a sermon the other Sabbath evening. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And look carefully at the words. He doesn't say, awake, O dead one, but awake, thou that sleepest. Come away from the dead. Now, how can that be? We come then to the teaching that's the answer to that, to the teaching of the rebirth, not conversion now, rebirth, regeneration. That is a sovereign act of God, where the Spirit enters the heart of the soul, plants life there, and the principle of holiness. That person has become spiritually alive. You don't know it yet, they're asleep. Not dead, though. You see the difference? So the preacher goes on preaching, and to his astonishment, he finds that some that he thought would have no hope for them, that they've been brought from the dead to the sleepers. Only God can do that. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. You don't belong to the cemetery anymore. And Christ shall give thee light. And I'm saying then is this, that in our preaching, we know that preaching won't do it. Yet God uses preaching. How shall they hear without a preacher? But the preacher must understand that it is the Holy Spirit's application and also the preparation of the heart by a sovereign act of God that makes them so that they will be drawn out by the preaching into the knowledge of Christ. But it has to be initially a work of grace. So you can have a person who's a very nice person, a very lovely person, desirable in every way that you can think of, but even though we cannot find fault in him, God would say, I can see that man's heart, you know. He's sinful. He's very sinful. You may not be able to see it, because you yourself don't see things that well, but I know that all men are sinful. And Although we can do much, we can compose music, we can write poetry, we can paint paintings, we can do many, many things in technology, we can invent all this, that and the other, and what have you, all these things. But one thing we cannot do, we cannot make ourselves spiritually alive because we are dead. It has to be an act of God. Now, once we understand that, it changes evangelism. You see why, don't you? Because your evangelism will change. If a person like Arminius says, well, he's pretty bad, but he has something in him that can respond, then we'll put on a show. You know, any kind you like, a dignified one or an undignified one, is neither here nor there, as far as I'm concerned. You can have a cathedral-like edifice, or you can have a tin shed of a place. It doesn't really matter or whether it's a noisy performance or a most magnificent kind of oratorio. Whatever it is, I can understand that if there's a spark of life there, you want to attract their attention. But God doesn't need that. Remember what Paul said, our gospel came to you, not in word only, certainly he used something besides preaching. What did he use? Did he have a band? Did he have this and so on? Not be ridiculous about it. But in power, in much assurance, in the Holy Ghost. And it's that must accompany the preaching. So now then, what do we do with evangelism? Evangelism is a faithful preacher with a praying people and the power of the spirits. That's really evangelism. And it's because then we have been realists, because we realize it's easy to get a decision, it's easy to get an emotional response from the affections, or a decision from the will, or the mind and the intellect just give a nod and say yes. They are the faculties of the soul. It can do that, but it takes God to make this person, the way it is an experience, that you begin to feel restless. You feel somehow or another, that nice as your preacher is, that somehow you do not feel at peace with God. What's beginning to happen then, you're in that process, after you've been awakened, a painful process, and you've slept very heavily of waking up, until you hardly know where you are. So that's that one. Logically from that then, follows, you know, we got this word tulip, too. I don't know if you like it or not, I'm not all that keen myself, but it's handy. Total depravity means that we are capable of a great deal of good, but not capable of ultimate good, or capable of being spiritual. So it must be an act of God. You is unconditional election. So we come now to a prayer meeting or to a meeting, and in our heart you might say, well, I'm very glad that I belong to the elect of God. And in my heart I might say, well, you know, I really don't blame him for electing me. As a sinner, of course, but kind heart. Quite a nice chap, really, and my father's a minister or an elder. And I can understand why he elected me. Well, is that like that at all? Is it because he saw anything in us? He said to Israel, he said, it is not because you are a great people in numbers or ability. It was because I set my love upon you. If you ask why did he set his love upon them, he'll give you no answer. And we have no right to ask him. So if we then are made regenerate, which confirms our union with Christ, if we are made regenerate so that now we come, the effect of a total depravity is broken, isn't it? Because now we are responding to the gospel, and he is displaying his election, his unconditional election. And so if you, it's alright to pray like this, I can't see what you saw in me, Lord. Well, quite right, you didn't see anything in you, nothing at all, nothing whatsoever. In fact, if election depended upon us, I would say I know some nice people who are not Christian, and I think I can think of one good friend, a lifelong friend. And if ever I've longed for somebody to be a Christian and he does all the right things and, you know, but not interested. And then you find somebody that you knew before and you thought, well, I could never believe that he could ever come, and they come. There's no way of telling. We could never tell. In any case, we don't know the hearts of men. But he chooses, you know, he chooses. We cannot argue with it. Now, it is foolish to hide behind that. Oh, I'll not become a Christian because I'm not elect. Then are you God to say you're not elect? You see, we have no right to say before we converted that we are elect. We have no right to say we're not elect, because we, in both cases, I've heard people say, oh, it's no use my trying, it's no use because I belong to the non-elect. Well, they put themselves on the throne of God. They put themselves as God. They've decided they're non-elect. They can't make that decision either. You can't hide behind that one. God chooses whom he wills, not because we were great, not because we were clever, not because we were simple, not because we were poor, not because we were rich, not because we were kind, not because we were thoughtful, not because we were desperate, not because of anything. Just because he chose. That's election. And there is no way you can escape it. There is no way. And there's no way of understanding it. You see, I mentioned last week that Abraham was chosen from Ur of the Chaldees. Why Abraham? You know, why not his cousin? Why not some friend next door but three or something? But he chose Abraham. Why the Jews? But he did. Why did Jesus give healing to one man and not to another? Why did he raise this one from the dead and not that one? Why did he heal this one and not all the sick people in Palestine at the time? So in everything in Scripture you'll find selection, election. You'll see it there. Now the way I am helped in this, it says I would be very worried if it was a horrible God that did the electing. But God cannot do anything that is wrong. God is perfect. Remember I gave you that little picture, just to finish with this now, of a canvas. And a child learning to paint usually puts the foreground in first and the background in afterwards, and a real mess it is too. But if you are anything of an artist, you put the background in first, the foreground in last. So those mountains in the distance, in pale blues and mauves and browns, are the mountains of God's sovereign grace. Mount Election, Hill Predestination, Mount God's Will, the purposes, there's a whole range of them there. But they seem to be in the distance, but you can see something of their solidarity. But you come to the foreground, the colours are stronger. And I am there. And the Lord is there and Satan is there. And a battle goes on. And there's a great pull towards Satan and a draw towards Christ. And let us say success. And I come to Jesus Christ and say, I've been saved. I came to Jesus as I was. And I am involved. And then I look round. And I begin to see there's a background to it all. I look at my feet and see there would be nothing at all if there were not redemption ground, if God hadn't planned a way of salvation. And then I begin to see these mountains and say, what are those mountains? And he said, walk towards them. And as you walk nearer to them, you begin to see God had a hand in this long before I was born. Indeed, before the foundation of the world, and my heart is overwhelmed. Yet in the actual time itself, it just seemed to be my human activity. But before long, I learned to give God all the glory. Thou must save, and thou alone. Now, I have to say that, those two things. The second statement was this. Conditional election, said Armin. This taught that God laid his hands upon those individuals who he knew or foresaw would respond to the gospel. God elected those that he saw would want to be saved of their own free will and in their natural fallen state, which was, of course, according to the first point of Arminianism, not completely fallen away. So James Arminius said, it's conditional election. The way I'm elected is if I come to Jesus, I'm of the elect. No, the scripture doesn't say that. He elects me, then I can come to Jesus. See, man puts it the other way around. If I come to Jesus, then I become elect. No, not at all. It is the elect who will come to Jesus. And we come from the four corners of the world. All kinds of people. Different in our personalities, different in our ways. So much variety, clever people, simple people, all sorts of people, and yet they come to that place where they realize the hand of God is upon them. Now we come to the most difficult, and I can understand that you may have to go home and struggle with this one. But struggle as you may, you'll have to come to it in the end. All right, struggle as you will. But it is, I won't pretend, it is an easy one. Many people are willing to take the 4 points of Calvin, but not this one. And you'll understand why. You can even have the emotion of feeling a kind of anger at this one. People do. It's very natural. It is quite a natural human response. Universal redemption, or general atonement, or limited atonement, we call it, this taught that Christ died to save all men, but only in a potential fashion. Christ's death enabled God to pardon sinners, but only on condition that they believed. All right, now there's modern evangelism for you. That's the evangelism since about 1880 to 1990 and so on now. Listen to it again. This taught that Christ died to save all men. That is, potentially. Potentially, anybody in the world could be saved. And Christ's death enabled God to pardon sinners, so that in his death, God gave Christ the ability to forgive people, but only to forgive those who believed. And who were they, according to James Arminius? Well, those who had decided to come to Jesus and to become elect. And those who were, despite their depravity, had some little spark of life in them and that they were able to come. Totally unscriptural. But it has dominated evangelical thinking. And this is why we're in the mess we're in. You know, it's because we have moved away from the centrality of God in the Bible and God in salvation. Yet in our hymns we sing the right things. Thou must save, and thou alone. Or we sing, led by everlasting love. Led by everlasting love. Led by grace. That love to know. And endless hymns like that. Now then, let's look at this. It is a human attraction. It's powerful as well to say this other teaching. Now then, what is the purpose of Christ's death on the cross? It is in order that man may be saved. But man in his natural state is totally incapable of saving himself. So there we have a problem. Here is man, totally depraved, incapable of moving, incapable of any spiritual response. And here we have Christ, who died on the cross to save sinners. For the penalty for sin, he pays in full. And we are familiar, aren't we, with how he paid that penalty and the awfulness of the punishments. Now then, we have a problem. How can a person who is totally depraved or total inability, how can they come to them? Yet undoubtedly, some people are saved. And undoubtedly also, we have to say that some are not saved. You know, those two things are true. As we can see by our experience, that does happen. People, there are some people that are saved, and there are many people that are not saved. So there must be some way whereby this helpless little creature here, who is dead in trespasses and sins, can come to Jesus Christ and say, "Oh, Jesus Christ, I come," and be a recipient of the benefits of the life and death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is by election that the purpose of God according to election might stand, at Romans 9 verse 11. Now then, what happens then? Spurgeon said these words, "A full and satisfactory atonement still required for the sins of the elect, so that God might be not only a saviour, but a just God and a saviour." So you might say, will election do on its own? No, not on its own. He provides a saviour so that the elect might be washed. So that the elect might be presentable and made acceptable to a holy God, a just God and Saviour, through Jesus Christ's voluntary death, submission to the death on the cross, where he suffered under the justice of this just God, and it procured the salvation that he as Saviour had ordained. Now then, what have we here now then? We have three possibilities to look at. One is that Christ died to save all men without distinction. That would be James Arminius, that would be universalism. Or universalism mainly, I'd say. The second one, Christ died to save no one in particular, but anybody if they wanted. The third is that Christ died to save a certain number. Now we look at those three. Now the first one is universalism, that Christ died to save all men without distinction, whether they are Christian, Islam, Hindu, Buddhist, whatever they may be, that his death is an act of God overall, irrespective of their degree of sin, whatever they are, whoever they are, whatever religion they may have invented or concocted themselves, Christ died to save them all. Now you might think that's a bit ridiculous, but just for information's sake, there is now a teaching amongst evangelicals that is appearing and will be here in the next few months, I should imagine, that this is so, that Christ died for everybody. You know, there's something coming all the time, and that's another wave that's on the way. Before long, we'll feel the backwash of it, and it'll sweep our city and our country like it has many other countries already. The second view is Arminianism. And Arminianism is that Christ died to save no one in particular, but in other words, anybody who wanted. But no one in particular. As a general kind of thing, as if you had a huge shop and say, everything here is free, and you can have it if you come and get it. All right, so that's Arminianism. And so there you have then the appeal system coming in. You know, come, come, come. Come forward, put your hand up. The rest of it. I'm not saying there's no room, but I think it is a sermon in toto that should be the appeal. So you have all sorts of systems, and they're understandable if you're an Arminian. If you are that. So what they are saying here, if you want to put it a bit more classically than that, is that Christ died potentially for all people, but only those who decided for him were saved. So you have, in this century, this kind of talk. I decided for Christ 15 years ago. You heard that before? I gave my heart to Jesus 10 years ago. You know, and other statements like them. Now, I am not saying in every case that they're unconverted, but they are in the danger zone. They may accidentally happen to be of God's elect, but they're more likely not to be. So that they're in the same position. Now, I'm not sure if I said this in the last talk we had, but I remember, consider this now, because this dear man is in glory, but he was a provocative man in college. And he'd always attack the evangelicals, although he himself claimed to be one. And we were talking about salvation, and he said, "New evangelicals there," he said, "you believe in salvation by works." And at that time, I didn't know my doctrines very well. Well, I knew them, but I didn't know how to apply them. And he said, "You believe in salvation by works." And we asked why he said that. Well, he said, "You say if you give your heart to Jesus, or if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's a work." Well, of course it is. I agree with him. If it is my heart I give, if it's my faith I give, it's the same as saying, is this a salvation by works? Because that is an activity of mine. But we know better than that, don't we? By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So even the very faith that I come to Jesus with is not my own, it's a gift of faith. Paul said that, Peter said this, we have obtained like precious faith. So I'd only wished then I'd had my wits about me to answer and say, well, I can say this in my life. I had no faith to offer him of any consequence, but somehow he gave me the ability to believe. That is, the very faith I believed with came from him. So to God be the glory, great things he hath done. But I didn't know at the time how to answer that question. So Arminianism, James Arminius, and don't mix it with the country, you know, the Armenians now, does not become effectual until man decides for Christ and is thereby saved. So that would be what you and I have mostly known in our lives, in our generation, and we have been so duped and immersed by it that we almost feel it's not fair to attack it. But is it fair to attack it? If people are hurtling to hell, have we a right to be silent? If we see a doctor amputating the wrong leg, have we a right to be silent? But those are just things, but spiritual things. We have no right to be silent. Therefore, we have to say, that is a work. We have to. Very attractive, very beautiful, even entertaining and amusing and aesthetic and everything, all the rest of it, but a work. But that is Arminianism, that Jesus Christ potentially died to save everybody, and those who come to him take advantage of the salvation which he freely gives. View three is what is known as Calvinism. But in a way, that's not really fair either, because like with James Arminius, those views were expressed before. And so in the Bible, we have the basis for the opposite. Christ died positively and effectually to save a certain number of hell-deserving sinners. That's who he died for. Limited atonement. But you see, it's limited anyway. See, who's going to put the limit? If you go back to James Arminius and he says, well, look, let's count figures just for the sake of an illustration. This 100,000 are not deciding for him, and this 10,000 are. So then, who puts the limit to his atonement? Man. And in any case, if he potentially died for everybody, and nobody was forgiven unless they came to him, potentially everybody could be lost. Isn't that right? Potentially. Everybody could be lost. It could be the case that nobody called into the shop, that nobody came. It could be the case, to speak of it logically in that way. Christ died positively and effectually to save a certain number of hell-deserving sinners from the Jews and the Gentiles, in whom the Father has already set his free electing love. That is, before the foundation of the world, he has set his free electing love on Son. I cannot explain it to you. I can only tell you that that is the biblical position. Now, if people wish to have the Arminian way, they are perfectly free to do so, so long as they understand that they are not producing candidates for heaven. That they must understand. That they are only producing candidates that may or may not be, we're not sure what they are. You can't be sure. That's why I've come across people who say, well, I used to believe, you know, I used to be very keen, but I lost my faith. Well, yes, I can understand that. You can lose your own faith, because your own faith can never save you. Anybody can lose his faith, if it's his faith, but nobody can lose the gift of faith. Ever. It is impossible. It is an act of God. Whatever happens to you, you cannot lose that faith. Once saved, saved forever. Amen. That's the wonderful thing regarding that position. Now, the Son pays the debt for these elect ones and makes satisfaction for the Father's justice. So then, here they come now. Who are this little rabble that come along? Now, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus Christ says, "Those whom thou gavest me, I have loved." Who are they? They're the ones whom the God the Father gives to God the Son. To put it like this, here is a totally depraved person. In my electing grace, I regenerate these, and I bring these dirty little creatures to you. My Son, wash them. Do you see the picture? What shall I do with them, Father? Wash them because they are the church. Christ died for the church. Now, that's a dangerous statement, because the Roman Catholics say there is no salvation outside the church. The statement is all right, but what they mean by that is there is no salvation outside the visible organization of their particular denomination. But what we are saying is this: the invisible church, and we hope that every evangelical church, we hope so anyway, will contain to a great measure those people. But you know, Demas has left me. Judas betrayed our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But let us hope and pray. The aim of a church is that in an evangelical church, that in as far as is humanly possible, you try to make sure that those who come to a profession and a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are also members of that invisible church, because it is that invisible church that he died for. He died for the church. Now then, in that hymn that we sang, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord, and she is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. It's a wonderful picture. So now then, the fear that comes to a person's mind is this: does it belittle the cross of Christ? That's the thought that worried me when I struggled with this, although I didn't get a big struggle, I must say. But that's the thought that came to me. Does it belittle the thought of Christ? Not at all. If God had willed it, he could have willed it to any extent he liked. He could have done that if he chose. But in his perfect will and wisdom, he put a limit to it. He set the limits, not James Arminius, not man. God sets the limit. Now, when a preacher is preaching, he's not going like this. Now then, he's not going to say, "I'm only going to preach to the elect." He preaches to every creature, to everybody. He has no idea who the elect are. In fact, he probably will be wrong on most cases. Well, on most, not all maybe, but most. He cannot tell, but he preaches to them all. And he may be concentrating on somebody over there and think, "I think that's one." And then behind him there's a little voice saying, "Excuse me, there's something happening to me. I don't know what's happening to me. I've never felt like this before. There is something within me. I don't know. I found myself afraid of dying. I never felt I was a sinner before. I feel so filthy. I've always had a belief in God, but I know there is a God now, and I don't know how to meet him." And he's saying things like this. And you can turn around and you say, in amazement, God is at work. And there is nothing that can stop that person coming to Christ. There's no power in earth or in hell that's able to stop that person coming to Christ. It is a work of grace. He that has begun a good work in you will perform it, or will perfect it. That's the wonderful thing. Now, this makes preaching an exciting thing. If then I go to a town or a city and say, "Now then, I've got this job of evangelizing this particular city," and then you see, "I'll do this section, that section, then that section," and you do. You use yourself in the ordinary way that anybody would do. But if you're going to depend on your own energies in doing all these things, and you have a failure every time, you have a breakdown. You have two or three of them. But if when you know that as you go from house to house, that you do the same things, And as you go from house to house, you know that in one or two of them, God's hand is already there. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, I can remember an instance, I'm not very sure if I gave it last week or not. Somebody who came to see me, well, I'll bring the letter. This person's in glory now. I'll bring the letter next week. It was a, well, I read it. I kept this letter. I used to read it often. I haven't read it for years. If ever I get discouraged in the ministry, I must always read that letter. You know, a person from total sin, total sin, to total grace, you know. And it was an amazing thing. And I can remember this person to slip into church during the first hymn and then dash out in the last hymn. Not in order to say nobody spoke to me, not that kind of dashing out, I mean, but dashing out because she didn't want to talk to anybody. And I used to get little notes. It's £5. Smoked less this week. £10. Had a good week. All little comments like that. Rather unlearned comments. Then we'd have flowers to both of us from a distant admirer. No idea who this was. But I'll tell you the rest of the story next week, how she came. But anyway, the amazing thing is about this person, that God laid his hand. She came to see me in the little room. I had not met her before. And she said, "I like you. I think you're a nice person. But I'm sick and tired of your sermons." I said, "Thank you. But I understand. I understand. You do? I do." She said, "I won't be coming again." I said, "That's your choice, my dear." She said again, "Have you understood? I won't be coming again." "I've understood perfectly well." And she said, "Aren't you going to say anything? Do you want me to?" "Yes, please." So I said to her, "If his hand is on you, you'll be back, either here or somewhere similar." And she was next week. She was. Tell you part two next week because it fits better. All right. But I'll bring you the letter. She would let me read it now. She's in glory. She'll be glad for it. It's a beautiful letter. It's beautiful. You know, it's one of those that I will give to my children and it'll be kept. It's such a worthwhile one. Now then, in Ephesians 1 verse 4, we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Those are the ones he died for. John 17 verse 9, those whom the Father had given him out of the world, out of. Matthew 26 verse 28, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Not all. "Which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Thou shalt call," says the angel, "thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." You see, it is not belittling the cross. It is showing the precision, the accuracy of a God who can order the galaxies, of a God who can control the universe, of a God who knows of the fall of a sparrow, of a God who is sovereign and active, and in sending his Son to create for himself a people who would be forever for him, with him, eternally in the fellowship of holiness and love, then the death of Christ has incredible precision. You think now when you've been helped, when you've been in trouble, and you're breaking your heart, and there's a knock at the door, and there's help, and you cannot believe it. The timing is incredible. The person didn't know anything at all. You know, I've had, and you've had many times in your life, I'm sure, either a letter or something of encouragement where it was a time that you felt so thoroughly discouraged. And then the post comes and something happens and a word is said as if they had read your mind, as if they knew your circumstances, but they did not. precision. He is not a careless God. It's the same on Calvary. Not a drop is wasted. Not a single drop of the blood of Christ is wasted. He gave his life for his church. He died to save the elect. In Ephesians 5:25, he loved the church and gave himself for it. In Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Church. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. That is, those who are in Adam, all those will die, all those who are in Christ will live. And then, as well as that, in Isaiah 55 verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It's not all. He shall justify many. If he intended to save all, then I say it with deep reverence, he failed. Didn't he? If he intended to save all, he failed. He cannot be a failure. It is impossible for Christ to be a failure. He's bound to be a success. He's bound to be victorious. John 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Is that wonderful? Who comes to me? Just as I am without one plea, O Jesus Christ, I come. But he knows, here is one of my Father's gifts, chosen before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches this in John 6, verse 37. Now then, who then comes? They are those who are born again. Listen to these words in John 1, Gospel of John, I should say now, 1 verse 13. Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You know, to as many as received him, to them gave he. You know, you remember the verse, don't you? But who are these that receive him? Well, it is not because they are born of natural blood. It is not because their own will of their own flesh decided, nor of the will of man totally, but of God. It was of the will of God. To these alone, the atonement applies. Now, the strange thing is this. The offer is to all. The offer is to all. Now, think of these doctrines now. The call. There is the general call. Well, there are many words I can use here. The general and particular. I think those two will do. You can have the general and the effectual as you like. The general call is the preaching of the gospel that everybody in a certain crowd of people will hear it. They hear it and they don't hear it. Why don't they hear it? They're dead. That's why they can't hear it. Lord, I was blind, I could not see. Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear, and so on and so on. Lord, I was dead, but now since thou hast quickened me, when he's brought me from the dead, the same call becomes effectual. I'm able to come. It's amazing, isn't it? See, a true convert has a big struggle. The Arminian convert doesn't have hardly any struggle at all. You know, it's just a decision of his will, all right, I'll take Jesus. Or of his heart, I'd rather like him and embraces him. Or of his mind, and bows intellectually, even to the best reformed doctrinal number of doctrines you can give a mental assent to. You can do that with the faculties of the soul. You can do all that. But nothing has happened unless God has visited the hearts. When he's visited the hearts, that person can hear the preacher. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me." You might say, well, you heard it many times. Heard it many times. I think I've told you a number of times, I don't know, I don't want to exaggerate and say scores of times, but dozens of times in my ministry, people have come to me afterwards and said, when they have been helped, you know, that was a great help to me tonight, and I believe that I'm beginning to seek for God. Some came through, some didn't. But they say that, and they say, why don't you preach like that every Sunday? I said, I don't know. And I don't argue, I don't take offense, because you've got to think spiritually. You've got to think spiritually. You mustn't get antagonistic with people, because you must recognize that maybe this soul has only just heard for the first time. I can remember a man in our church, he'd been here for 40 years. And he said to me one night, he said, I have a love-hate relationship with you. I like you as a person, but you get me down with your preaching. And he said, but I've got, so I think I told you, like a lump here. And it won't go. And I'm 70 today. I shall never forget, you know, how that man came to the Lord. When it truly is of God, all of us is affected. Otherwise, we can have a few weeps of embarrassment, a little bit of surfacing, but nothing very much. And when we have to make up for all sorts of activity to fill our lives and convince ourselves that we're saved. But when it is an act of grace, you know that you are the Lord's. And you know that he has dealt with you in such a way that you could never have done it yourself. Then the call for you becomes particular or effectual, and you respond. You now are involved. You repent, but the ability to repentance was placed there by God. You exercise faith, but faith in embryo was put there by God. But now you are using the tools God gave you. That's where we get this word now, antinomy. Two Greek words, all right? Anti, against, and nomos, law. Two laws that seem contrary to one another. One law is, thou must save and thou alone. And the other is, I sought him and I found him. And in some strange way, both are true. But in the ultimate way, there's only one that is there. That's right, you know. There's only one that is there. But at the same time, I would preach and urge people to consider. You know, persuade, men, as Paul would say. Persuade with all your heart. Do all you can. Pour your heart out. Do everything you can as far as presentation of the truth and the gospel is concerned. And they too, on their part, a sign of election will be somebody struggling, striving, wanting, desiring, even fighting, even opposing. It's a sign of election. Why? It's a sign of life. That's why. There's activity there. Real spiritual activity. Then you're able to say, when you're pretty sure that this person, God is working in them, he died for you. He doesn't waste his blood. He doesn't shed his blood for those who spurn him. He died for you. It's precision. It's accuracy. It's particular redemption. It's limited atonement. But God puts a limit. Now to help you. If you find this difficult, I'm not asking if you agree or disagree. It really doesn't come into it. This is the biblical view. If you find it difficult, then look beyond the doctrine. And look at the author of the doctrine. And look at God. And ask yourself a question. How shall I describe God? God is a spirit. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. In light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. The perfection of his attributes, the glory of his person, the wonder of what he is. He never makes mistakes. May I close by using just a very little illustration? I may have given it, you must forgive this, because I've been here a long time, so it's very difficult. But these true ones, I think they're worth repeating. This is not to do on the subject, but is related and apply it. My Uncle Huxley, he prayed once in the communion service when he was 93 or 4. He preached about 3 weeks before he died at the age of, I think it was 94, 5 or 6. Nearly all my mother's side seemed to be in their 90s. Anyway, he was still going about London preaching. He'd been on the mission field for 50 or 60 years. And their daughter died, and it was at the time when it was very dangerous. I'll not go through the whole story. But had she been home, you know, speaking humanly, it would not have been necessary. Then they had a son, and the son had black fever and became hopelessly mentally ill. Huge, strong boy. And they came home. He's a huge fellow. As now, you see, he was 60 or so, whatever his age was. And they had their first little two rooms. The first little room. And a little patch of the garden. He'd always wanted a garden that they could call their own. Now, I didn't know much about this uncle. My mother did, but I didn't, because he'd been not seen my life at all. But I met him in Ammanford, coming from the convention. He said, "We're related, you know." And so he came home and he stayed with us. And he told us that when he came home and had his little home, his wife said, "I'm going to do some gardening. I've always wanted to do some little gardening. And so I'll go into the garden." And he was having a bit of a struggle with the son, who was going through a pretty bad patch. His wife was a long time. She had died. And he said, "The Lord took her home. And he left me with the boy. And he struggled for the rest of his life with his son. And then he looked up and he smiled the most lovely smile. 'The Lord,' he said, 'He never makes mistakes.'" Now, what I'm doing is this. I'm directing your attention to the one who doesn't make mistakes. Sometimes it's hard. Very, very hard. But isn't it wonderful to think that he's not careless? Wouldn't you rather that? Even though it's hard. So in my salvation and in election, whoever they will be and whoever will see in glory, people like to say we'll have surprises both ways. Yes, I suppose that is true. That is bound to be so, because we don't know everybody anyway. There'll be some we don't expect, maybe. I don't know. I have no idea. I think that's kind of silly talk, really. I only know that everybody there will be those whom he loves. And because of that, I will love them too. Because it will be a joy to be amongst the elect of God. But he doesn't waste one drop of his blood. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. And we pray, Father, that thou must hasten the day when thy number of the elect of the Jews and the Gentiles shall be made up. We ask thee, our Father, to hear us, to have mercy upon us, to help us on life's pilgrimage, and to see, even in the disappointments of life, the appointments of God. To see, O Lord, even when the way is weary and difficult, yet to know that we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And yet, in all knowing these glorious doctrines, that although we must correct and we must guide, yet never to have a judgmental spirit either, but to be full of grace and of understanding, and to be tender with souls. If our Lord tells us to be careful with somebody's eye, if there is a splinter there, to take the beam out of our own, then the soul is more delicate than the eye. Then help us, O Lord, with tenderness and grace to know how to deal with souls. For thy name's sake. Amen.